been stirred by our presence here this week. Kenita and I have talked about the feast of memories that we have had. It's been a joy indeed to see those we have known in the past, to meet new people, as I've said so many times, too many times maybe. We've enjoyed being in the homes of several, some each day. And we have observed that each time we were in a home, there very often were several families gathered, so that we have had the opportunity to contact probably more families this week than I have ever had contact with in a single week. And it has just been delightful. The food, somebody said when I was coming down here, said, "You're going to enjoy the food, aren't you?" I said, "I sure am. But I'll tell you, I enjoyed the company much more than I have enjoyed the food, though the food has been outstanding." We certainly have appreciated being with the Richters. I don't think I have ever known people who, as Paul said of a family in Corinth, had addicted themselves more to the ministry of the saints. And if we qualify as saints, they certainly have ministered to us this week. And we have been grateful for all they've done. We've almost felt they did too much, but they certainly have met every need and done so cheerfully and so lovingly that it has within itself been a refreshing thing. I've seen so many good things about the congregation here. The good elders that you have who are so concerned about the congregation, it's evident to me. Good men here working with you. Of course, Brother Bob is not in the same capacity he's been in the past, but it's been a delight to have him and Sister Sandra down here during the meeting, and then to meet with the Smiths and have them be in their home and see the good promise that I see for a good work that they will engage in along with you. See the evidence of the good Bible class arrangements that you've had and the teaching that's been done. And these young people just refresh me every time I have stood up to speak, and it just is so meaningful to me. I've appreciated the support I've had in so many ways through the years from this congregation. You supported us completely when we were in England, and you've supported us well in the meeting this week, not only financially, but even more by your words of encouragement. I remember hearing Brother Wayne Partain say here one time that every preacher needs his Philippi, and they stood always by Paul, and this congregation has stood by us always, and not only by us, but by our son Gardner. And I just could not fail to mention the kindness you've shown him and the fellowship you've had with him and what it has meant to us, and we are extremely grateful for that. Speaking of good things about the congregation, I've appreciated the quietness here as the service begins. I don't know if some churches I have been in would dim the lights, and I've been trying to figure what the signal was, but 2 or 3 minutes before the service begins, I've noticed a quiet come down over the congregation, and that's the best way to do it, when it is spontaneous and not demanded by some kind of rules. But that has certainly been an encouragement to me. We have loved Athens ever since we were here. We didn't leave because we were unhappy in any way. We felt a great need in Atlanta and went there, and I trust it was God's will that we do so. And several have asked, "Why don't you come back?" And we would enjoy it immensely. There's no question about that. We have 3 daughters in Atlanta, and I suppose when we need to be taken care of, that it would be wiser for us to impose on them than to impose on you. But we certainly feel welcome here always and know that we would be wonderfully well treated. Until the time we have to be cared for, we have to determine where the Lord would want us to be useful. And certainly gospel preachers are useful in this area, with this congregation. This church needs a good preacher. But there are so few in the Northeast. Just a few weeks ago, a Brother Finney, who had worked up there for many years, was leaving to go back to Colorado for the last time, I guess, as far as working in that area. He's 90, so he probably won't be returning to preach much more. But there were 5 of us preachers in the congregation in the building there where I preach. And one of the men said, 5 preachers in one place. I never thought I'd see it. And I thought about sometime 35 I've eaten with in this area. And they're needed. I'm not criticizing at all those who are working here, but it has been our choice to go where we really, really feel so needed. And we try to visit little congregations around here and there and do what we can to encourage and assist them. And we appreciate the support that you give to those in various places where support is needed. And we are all needed in the kingdom, some to work and encourage larger congregations, and some to go to places where there are very few gospel preachers. And we are trying to do that in our later years now that we are able to do that, don't have a lot of children to carry around. But we still love Athens. Don't question that. We still love the people in this area and are always happy to visit back in this community. Well, I'm sure there's some other things I should say, but that's enough and maybe too much. We didn't come here for personal reminiscence and observations. We came here to study the Word of the Lord, and that's what we intend to do tonight. We're speaking of a question tonight. What does God want from me? Anytime you enter into any relationship, you need to ask that question. What is going to be expected of me? If you enroll in school, what's going to be expected? What time am I to be here? How many weeks am I to be present? What's to be expected of me as far as conduct is concerned, study of lessons and grade point average and all those things? You go to work for any particular organization, you need to know in advance what's going to be expected of me. Certainly when you get married, and I'm afraid sometime that investigation is not made, but what is this companion going to expect of me? And we need to be prepared to do whatever is expected of us if we're going to enter into a particular relationship. But if this is important in all relationships with human beings, it is more important with God. Because we're going to meet Him one day. And if we have not done what He expects of us, we will have been failures and we will be lost. On the other hand, if we have done what He expects of us, we can live with Him forever and forever. What do you expect God to ask about when you get to the judgments of God? Well, what do you expect Him to be concerned about? You know, there are many, many different answers that would be given. I suspect if we asked this congregation, and if we extended it to people out in the world, it would be an even greater variety of answers. We'd have many, many different answers. Somebody said, well, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say He expects you to be baptized. And that's right. I know He does expect that. And somebody else says, well, I think that you have to go to church every Sunday. Well, I believe that's right. Somebody else said, well, I don't think every Sunday, but every Sunday it's convenient. Every Sunday that you don't have a family reunion, and every Sunday when you don't have a ball game, and every Sunday you're not out. Well, that's what some people feel about it. Well, what about Wednesday night? Well, some say, I'm sure He wants you to come. Others say, well, I don't think that matters. I saw a little cartoon one time about a long line of people, and they were going to the pearly gates, as the old story goes, and speaking to St. Peter, as the story always is. And as they were gathered together there and the line was waiting, a murmur went all through and excitement was expressed. And they said, Wednesday night doesn't count. They were extremely happy because they thought it's not going to matter since I didn't go on Wednesday night. And I suppose He expects us to give some money. Well, how much? So wouldn't that vary? Wouldn't that vary as to how much God would expect us to give? And how much time would He expect us to read the Bible? How much would He expect us to know about it? Here'd be a variety of answers. And how much does He expect us to talk to our neighbors about? And again, a variety of answers. But you know, there's a little bit of a problem with that. That sounds too much like the Pharisees to me. They have this list of things that they said you have to do. And if you do all those things and don't do all these other things, then everything's all right. You're right with God. It's a matter of do's and don'ts. And if you do all the do's and don't all the don'ts, why, then everything's okay. But you know, God wasn't altogether pleased with the service that they rendered. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew the 5th chapter and verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. I imagine many of those who heard Jesus say that were shocked. After all, the Pharisees are the most righteous people here. Well, they fast twice a week. They give a tithe of all that they possess. Does this mean we're going to have to fast three times a week to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Does this mean we're going to have to give 20% instead of 10%? How can we exceed their righteousness? Well, Jesus went on to explain that the righteousness of kingdom is a righteousness of faith, and it's a righteousness of motives, and it's a righteousness of attitude of the heart. If the heart is right, then these other things will take care of themselves. But if the heart is not right, it doesn't matter how many do's you do or how many don'ts you don't, you're not going to please God. You know, have you ever stopped to ask yourself, why did God make man in the first place? You know, I don't think it's difficult to believe that God created man. That's the only rational explanation for the existence of beings as complex as we are. It couldn't have just happened. And if it didn't just happen, then we must have been created by some great intelligence. And there's no question that that intelligence is God. God made us. But why? Have you ever asked that question? When you see the wickedness of the world and how disappointing the world must be to God, have you ever wondered, why would God want to make beings like we are? There are many answers been given, but I really think that the key to this question is found twice stated in the fourth chapter of the book of 1 John, 4, verse 8, verse 16. God is love. That's the only explanation I know. Now, we know something about love, don't we? We know that love requires objects. You have to have something to love. But not really just something, because it needs to be an object that can respond to us. You can love a goldfish, and it responds a little bit, but a dog responds a lot more. And so a dog is usually more lovable than a goldfish. And the more you can get the dog to act like a human and less like a dog, the more lovable the dog is. In fact, some people say, that dog's almost human. And that just means it's the most satisfying object of love that you can have, perhaps, in the pet world. But it's still not enough. God had all the animals go before Adam, and he named them. I suspect he named them according to the qualities he saw in them. You know, we tend to call a little dog Spot if he has spots, or a little kitten Fluff if it's fluffy. Adam named all these animals, and I suppose he looked at them pretty carefully to determine what their characteristics were and how he would name them. But the scriptures say that there was no helper suitable found for Adam. These animals were remarkable creatures, but they couldn't sing with him, and they couldn't laugh with him, and they couldn't enjoy beauty with him, and they couldn't argue with him, and a lot of things they couldn't do with him because they were not like him. But God made a woman out of his rib, and you can almost see his eyes light up. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman, a she-man. She's just like me. And there was a relationship there that could not have existed between Adam and any animal. Well, that's the nature of love. And love then desires an abundance of objects. And when two individuals get married and love each other, before long, they want little ones to love. And as many as they can have, they want to take care of. And love expands as the family expands. Well, that's the nature of love. And if it's the nature of human love, which is a reflection of God's nature, it's characteristic of God's love. God needed objects. He had his Son whom he loved from the foundation of the world. But he wanted more objects like him. And so he said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And he did. And man was capable of a relationship with God because he was in the image of God. He could have fellowship with God. And God expected this number to increase. And Romans, the 8th chapter, speaks of individuals being made in the image of His Son, that He might, that is, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. God wanted a big family. So He said, multiply and replenish the earth. And interestingly enough, in the book of Genesis, we read of God's coming down to associate with man. We're told that God came down in the 3rd chapter of the book of Genesis. The Lord God came down, and Adam and Eve heard them walking in the garden. Verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And I take it that this was not the first time that it happened. They apparently knew it was God because He had been coming down on 3 previous occasions. But Adam and Eve hid themselves on this occasion. I believe it is not inaccurate to say that God made man because He wants somebody to walk with Him. We like people to walk with us, don't we? I walk sometimes by myself. Sometimes my wife walks with me. Occasionally somebody else will walk with me. And I enjoy the walking a great deal more when I have a friend with me. And God wanted a friend to walk with. Now, I wouldn't be inclined to use that expression if it were not found in Micah, the 6th chapter, and verse 8. Micah asked the question that we're really asking tonight. What does God want from me? And after saying that God is not looking for some kind of big sacrifice that you might offer, some huge gift that you might present to Him, He's shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what He wants. Justice involves acting justly, being within yourself, the kind of person who does what is right. Mercy has to do with your relationship with others. But the last has to do with your relationship with God, walking humbly with Him. And you know, that was the problem with the Pharisees. That's what Jesus said about them in Matthew 23:23. Woe you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. What's wrong with that? Nothing wrong with that. That's good. In fact, He goes on and says it's good. But He said, you neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. And faith is the same thing as walking humbly with God. Faith is the development of a relationship with God in which you trust God. It's the same as walking with Him. They were doing the do's that they had listed and not doing the don'ts, but they didn't have this relationship with God that God desires. It was not out of faith. It was simply a matter of doing these things even without the proper motivation. Jesus said what they did was right. This ought you to have done and not left the other undone. The Bible includes the list of numerous saints who walked with God. It's specifically said that Enoch walked with God, Hebrews the 11th chapter. And it's said that Noah walked with God. And Abraham is called the friend of God. And in spite of the weaknesses of David, who could doubt that he had a close relationship with God? Probably very early in his life, as he looked at the sheep, he said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for Thou art with me. This took away the fear of death that he otherwise might have had. And then when he looked into the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. And he thought in terms of himself and said, what is man that Thou art mindful of him? It was a constant awareness of God. There was a time when it faded and he fell into sin. But when he was made aware of his sin, the thing that he regretted greatly most was what he had done to God. He said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And he pled with God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. let me maintain this relationship that I've had. And then he promised that he would make that even richer by his future conduct. Psalm 51, of course, is what we're referring to. But Paul is a special New Testament example of one who walked with God. We have spoken in the mornings about Paul and what he accomplished in his lifetime. And if you go through the epistles of Paul, it's interesting how often he mentions the Lord. In teaching the little book of Philippians sometime, I've had those who were in the class just go through and mark every mention of the Lord or Christ or Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus or whatever. And it's nearly every other verse. And that's not just because he decided, well, I want to be sure every other verse I mention Jesus. It was just that Jesus dominated his thinking. Jesus was at the very heart of his soul and spirit. And he couldn't think about anything, whether it was his brethren or whether it was his enemies or whether it was life or death or plenty or less, whatever. It always reminded him of the Lord because he was constantly walking with the Lord. But there's an interesting passage in the third chapter of the book of Philippians in verse 12. Paul, as nearly perfect as we think of him as being, said, I haven't already attained, I'm already made perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Paul was in prison after so many years of faithful service, so great accomplishments with the Lord. And you might say, well, Paul, you haven't attained? No. I'm not perfected? No. Well, Paul, what is it the Lord wants you to do that you're not doing? Well, I don't know anything that the Lord wants me to do I'm not doing, or I'd be doing it. Well, Paul, what is it the Lord doesn't want you to do that you're doing? Well, I don't know of anything the Lord would not want me to do that I'm doing, or I'd stop it right now. Well, Paul, if you're doing all the Lord wants you to do and you're not doing the things He doesn't want you to do, how can you say that you're not perfected? Well, he tells us a little bit later. He said, I suffer the loss of all things that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Look at those things. That I may gain Christ, be found in Him, know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, be conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Fellowship of His sufferings. I want to walk with Him so that when He suffers, I'll suffer. And in one place in the Colossian letter, he said, I'm trying to fill up in my body the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. I want to suffer for Him as much as He suffered for me. That's what Paul saw that the Lord wanted from him. Not just all these do's and don'ts, but he wanted a close relationship with Paul. And Paul said, I haven't gotten as close to him as I want to. But I'm still working on it, and I'm going to work on it till I die. Is that where we stand, you and I? Are we satisfied with where we are, with who we are, with what we've done, or what we haven't done? Sometime I hear a prayer, may we have done all the things we need to do to be accepted in your sight. And I want to do all the things we need to do. But our acceptance is going to be based upon that relationship with the Lord, rather than just the do's and don'ts, because none of us will measure up on that basis. Walking humbly with God requires some things. Believing that He is. You can't walk with somebody that you don't believe exists. And in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verses 5 and 6, he says that without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek after Him. And then it's not only a matter of believing that He exists, but seeing Him as real. It's mighty easy to say, I believe that Jesus came into the world 2,000 years ago and lived among men and died and went to heaven. But are you conscious of Him? Is He real to you? If you're going to walk with someone, you have to be aware of that person constantly. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews and verse 27, it said of Moses that by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That invisible God had more influence and effect on the life of Moses than that visible king. Does the invisible Lord have as much influence in your life as your visible wife or your visible husband or your visible children or your visible boss or your visible teacher or your visible counselor or president or congressman or whatever? Jesus ought to be the one who is real to us so that we are constantly aware of Him and aware of His presence, just as Paul was and just as Moses was aware of the presence of God. Walking with someone generally involves communication. We listen to the person we walk with. They talk, and we listen. It includes talking to him. We want to express ourselves to this person with whom we walk. And sometimes it may even involve silence, but awareness of the presence of each one. My wife and I ride together a lot and sometimes walk together. We may not always be talking to one another. We're not always talking to one another. There's sometimes just complete silence. But we're very much aware that the other is there. And don't hesitate just in a moment to speak. Look at the sunset. Look at the clouds. That's one of the things I enjoy about riding with her. She's always pointing out things of beauty to me. And when we're walking with the Lord, we may not always be talking, we may not always be reading, but we may be conscious of Him. And I believe that our life should be such that without some kind of formal introduction to a prayer, we can just speak to Him because we know He's there. I think of Nehemiah, who was asked of the king, "What can I do for you?" And he said, "I prayed to the Lord and I answered the king." Between a question and an answer, there was a prayer. Probably not more than two or three words. "Lord, help me. Tell me what to do. Tell me what to say." But it was a consciousness of God's presence and of God's ear, even when he found himself in the presence of the king. Do you read the scriptures as the voice of God? Not just words. Not just finding out how to fill in the answers to a questionnaire, a booklet you may have, and I don't object to that. But do you ever just read to let the Lord speak to you? Do you ever really speak to the Lord because you know He's there? That's what's involved in walking with God. And that's what God wants from us. Of course, Amos 3:3 says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" There are a lot of things you have to agree with when you walk together. You have to agree on the speed you're going to go. You have to agree on the direction you're going to travel. And if we're going to walk with God, we can't ask Him to walk at our pace or to walk in our direction, but rather we submit ourselves completely to His will, to let Him set the pace, to let Him determine the direction. That's the kind of union we have with God. That's the kind of agreement there is between us and God. But when we talk of those who've walked with God, not one can compare to Jesus Christ. We learn so many things about the unity of God and Christ. They were one in will. In John 6:38, Jesus said, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." God's will became His will. And He just did whatever God's will in Him required Him to do. Not only that, but His words and His works were the words and the works of God. When Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father," He said, "Have I been with you so long and you don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father?" What can you see of God? God's not a body that you can observe. God is love. God is justice. God is, holy. God is all these wonderful qualities. And the only thing you can see of God is qualities. And in Jesus, who did have a body, those qualities of God were perfectly reflected. So Jesus said, all you can see of God, you've seen in me. You've seen God's love. You've seen God's wisdom. You've seen God's justice. You've seen God's holiness in me. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. My work, it's like Paul said, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the things that Paul did were the works of God within him, just as Jesus could say that. And the interesting thing is that Jesus wants us drawn into that. In his last great prayer, before he went to the cross, at least recorded prayer, there were other prayers, of course, he said, I do not pray for these alone, that is the apostles, but for all those who shall believe on me through their word. That's you and me, isn't it? That's us. And he prayed that they all may be one. Now, we have read this and applied it to all the denominations. That's not what Jesus was talking about. Jesus wasn't talking about denominations. Jesus was talking about you and me, that we might be one. Well, to what extent? He said, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Just as the Father and the Son are one in will, words, and works, he wants us to be one in will, words, and works. But where? In some kind of organization that we form? In some kind of ecumenical council? Not even in some local congregation. But he said that they also may be one in us. In other words, God and Christ are one, and he wants you drawn into that relationship, and he wants me drawn into that relationship, so that we are a part of that marvelous unity that exists between God and Christ. I'm amazed at that. I mentioned the other night the thought that we're what God wants to get out of his whole experiment of, well, it's not an experiment, project, we'll say, of creation. We're what he wants out of it. Why would he want me? He just loves me. Why? I don't know. When Cherry was just a little girl, we were out riding one Wednesday night and had been to the dime store, I think it was, and she wanted to go do something. I said, no, we got to go home. Why? You know how children ask, why? I said, well, we've got to go ready to go to Bible class. Why? I said, well, because we want to go and study the Word of God. Why? I said, because God loves us and we love God. Why do we love God? I said, because he first loved us. Well, why did he first love us? What do you say then? Why did he love you? Why did he love me? I don't know. I know why he loved his Son from the very beginning. I know that. Why he'd love me, I don't know, but he does. That's the nature of love. I've had a hard time explaining the love of some women for their husbands and vice versa. But love just does that. That's the nature of love. And God loved us. And he loved his Son. And he loved us so much that he wants us drawn into that relationship. But the only way we can be drawn into that relationship is to let his will be our will, and his words our words, and his works our works. And when that begins to take place, we're walking with God. Does this mean that obedience is not important? Oh, my friends, never reach that kind of conclusion. The Pharisees were not wrong because of what they did or did not do. They were wrong because, well, they didn't walk with God. What they did to be seen of men. They did what they did because it made them look good. And if people weren't looking, then they didn't do those things. Jesus said of their tithing, these ought you to have done, but you should not have left off that justice and that mercy. He said they devoured widows' houses all the time, so proud of themselves because they fasted twice a week and gave alms and 10% of all they possessed. at the same time devouring widows' houses? And how many of us have been baptized? And how many of us come to church every Sunday morning? And how much many of us come every Sunday night and every Wednesday night and give 10% or 15% or 20% of our income, and at the same time are doing things that we know God doesn't want us to do? Or failing to do some things we know God wants us to do in our relationships, in our family, in our relationship to the people where we work, in our relationships with our neighbors. We know we're not doing all God wants us to do. But we're comfortable because we're doing a certain set of things that we have listed. Commandments are from God and must be obeyed. But because we are walking with God and not just to please men. That faith that Jesus said they had neglected, if it's without works, is dead. On the other hand, work without faith cannot please Him. And it's possible to do a great many good works, excellent works, works that cause people to stand up and take notice of how many works we're doing. But if they're not done by faith, they're worthless. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Well, God wants obedience based on love. I sometime have read this, "If you love me, keep my commandments." But I think we could read it another way. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you don't love me, keeping my commandments is worthless. But if you love me, keep my commandments. But there's another way. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Make our home with him. If you love me, you'll keep the commandments. You're not going to quibble about commandments. You'll be eager to keep them because you love the Lord. And when you do, you form a relationship with Him. He comes in and makes His home with you. Galatians 5:6 says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availed anything, but faith that works through love." What would God have done if Adam and Eve had met Him when He came walking in the garden? I don't know, but He might have had dinner with them. You say, "Surely not." Well, why not? In the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis, you read of three men coming to Abraham. And Abraham saw them coming and rushed out and prepared an excellent meal. I wonder how long it took him to fix that fatted calf. I've thought about it. They must have gotten hungry while he was working on it. But the hungrier you get, the more you enjoy it. And so he just made a big feast for them. But who were they? Two of them were angels. We learn in the New Testament some entertained angels unaware. Two of them were angels. They went on down to Sodom. But the one who remained, Abraham addressed as the Lord. He'd eaten with the Lord. The Lord had eaten with him. He was the friend of God. And what if you walk with God? Do you think it's possible that God might eat with you? Well, you say, "That's ridiculous." I'm not sure it's so ridiculous. I wish you'd turn with me to the book of Revelation, the third chapter. In Revelation, the third chapter, the Lord is addressing a church. He's not addressing people out in the world. He's addressing a church. And in verse 20, He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And you know, I have used that many times to try to encourage people who are not Christians to obey the Lord. I've said, "Do you hear Him knocking? If you knew the Lord was the one knocking at your door, that it was the Lord, would you open the door for Him?" Well, of course you would. Of course you would. If you could see Him and know it was the Lord. But you know, it occurred to me that this is not speaking to non-Christians. This is speaking to a church. A church that, well, the Lord said they were neither cold nor hot. they hadn't quit. They were still doing a lot of good things, apparently. He did not point out any particular things they weren't doing, but apparently he just didn't have a place with them. He didn't have the opportunity to know them and to have them know him. Because he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." God's looking for somebody to walk with him. Are you ready to walk with him? You see, I've been baptized. That's great. That's fine. And I think that's essential in order to be forgiven of our past sins. God can't walk with a person who is unholy. Well, but I'm not a bad... That's not the point. If God has not sanctified and cleansed you, you're unholy. And you can't walk with God as long as you're unholy. You can't combine and unite the holy and the unholy. We've talked about that two or three nights now. You're going to have to be sanctified by the Lord, washed of your sin, clean before him, not by your own good works, but by his grace and mercy when you've demonstrated your faith by reaching out to him. If you haven't obeyed the Lord in baptism, you can't walk with him. Now, you may read your Bible. You may be just the most praying person in the whole city. You may be noted by your neighbors as being such a devout, pious, good person. But you can't walk with God if you're not cleansed of your sins. God doesn't walk down the way with a person who's guilty of sin. Well, how can I be freed? Not by your own goodness. You can just be the best person you want to be. It can be. But you're going to have to be forgiven by the blood of Christ. And I urge you to think soberly about that. As we illustrated the other night, every sin you've ever committed is on your soul. And it can only be washed by the blood of Jesus. And that's accomplished when you arise and are baptized and wash away your sins. Acts 22:16. But just because you've been baptized doesn't mean you're walking with the Lord. There's that communion. There's that faith. That's that trust in him. That's that looking to him for your reward. That's that praying because you've gone into the secret place, not just because somebody's seeing you. That's the studying of the Word so that God may speak to you, not just so you'll have the answers in the Bible class. And if you're a person who has been a Christian but has never really reached that close relationship with God, that's what I'm challenging you to tonight, because I believe that's what the Lord challenged all of us to. We all can do better. Paul could do better in that. And I urge you to think soberly about this relationship with God that means so much to us and even so much to God. Can you believe that? But it does. It does. I don't know that anyone here may need to make some kind of confession. But if any individual in this audience who is a Christian and realizes that he has not walked with God will in his own heart repent. And that's what these people need to do. Repent and determine, I'm going to get closer and closer and closer to the Lord through Bible study, through meditation, through exercise to godliness, through just being conscious of him. You make that decision tonight. What a great night this is. And if you're not a Christian and determined to be cleansed of your sins so you can walk with God, you decide to do it tonight, it'll be a great night indeed. Will someone come to the Lord tonight in faith and penitence to be baptized into Christ as we stand and sing?